Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Chapter 15, Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians this morning and this afternoon. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to be spending some time in this 15th chapter of this epistle to the Corinthians. He addresses them this way in the first verse of the first chapter, the church of God which is at Corinth. Now, the doctrine which Paul, by the Holy Ghost, explains and expounds in this chapter is the resurrection. The resurrection, specifically, of the dead in Christ. Now, we need to take great care not to neglect this doctrine. Perhaps we neglect this doctrine. We need to take care that we don't, because when we neglect it, we then rob Christ of glory. We rob ourselves of a great deal of edification, joy, and comfort at all times, and certainly comfort when a loved one in Christ passes from this world, and of course comfort when we ourselves contemplate and then face our own inevitable death. Now make no mistake about it, death is our enemy. Death is our implacable, but defeated by Christ, though yet to be destroyed in its final form, you might say enemy, I say its final form. Those of us in Christ are spiritually alive. We've been quickened to life. We also have eternal life rather than eternal death in hell. But yet, there is the death of the Christian's body. Now, it's a sorrowful and a solemn thing to see the body of our loved ones lying lifeless and cold and on the course to decay. It would seem, at least with regard to the body, that death has won a great irreversible victory. But it is no real victory. It will be a short-lived victory, if anything. In truth, a right spiritual heart view of the resurrection convinces us that without a doubt, Christ has even turned death to our favor. I say the death of this corruptible, mortal body with its sin nature. He has turned death to our favor. The death of our body is necessary, but it's also eternally beneficial, and it will turn to a great, glorious, lasting blessing. And I mean with regard to not just our souls, but our bodies, and with regard to our eternal joy and enjoyment of eternity. In that passage on the resurrection that we read at the beginning of this service, Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, finishes up that particular passage, speaking of the actual resurrection. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." We sorrow when we lose a loved one who is in Christ, but we don't sorrow as them that have no hope. It's a different kind of sorrowing. Weeping endureth for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now, this is not to say, as we think of Christ having turned death to our favor and our benefit, it's not to say longevity for the Christian is not a blessing. If it is a fruitful life in the service of the Lord, it's a blessing. But eternity in that world to come of perfect holiness, peace, and happiness with our souls perfected and our bodies raised up and glorified is better by far. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." I say we dare not neglect the doctrine of the resurrection. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Christ then is the reason, the cause, the source, and the securer of the eternal life of both our bodies and our souls. Now we'll turn to this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I will be preaching three times, Lord willing, from this chapter. But we're still going to be covering a great deal of ground, many verses. I won't preach on every last verse, but we'll still be covering so many that we'll have to move right along. Now, from what Paul writes, it's clear that some of the Corinthians had imbibed a false teaching, namely that there will be no resurrection of the dead, no raising up, perfecting, and glorifying of the bodies of those who have died in Christ. And that is the issue here. It's not the general resurrection of all men. It is the resurrection of the dead in Christ. In this chapter, Paul is concerned with the resurrection of the saints, the whole ransomed church of God. In truth, the bodies of those who die without faith in Christ and condemned will also be raised up also, but in corruption and condemnation and horror. And just as the eternal life they'll have is not life, but a living death, so their resurrection ought not to be even compared to the resurrection of the Lord's redeemed flock. Now, my original intent was to do an overview of verses 35 through 58, which answers so many questions concerning the reality, the necessity, and the glory of the resurrection of the Christian's physical or material body. There is so much light and joy and comfort to be had in the doctrine of the resurrection, and certainly in what Paul shares in those verses. But then, as often happens with me, I felt compelled to perhaps lay more of a foundation. And so I'm going to be preaching this morning from verses 12 through 23, and then this afternoon and next week preaching on those other verses, Lord willing. So let's read 1 through 23 first. Let's do that. We're in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. In other words, it was a false, temporary, not true, saving belief. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Now, the chapter headings in our Bibles, as well as the verse numbering, are not inspired. You know that. They were added later. But in this case, the chapter break is very appropriate. With his words in verse 1, Paul moves from one subject into another, which is the resurrection of the dead in Christ. The apostle begins first with a short summary of foundational truth, which is of the gospel of Christ that had been preached to the Corinthians by Paul in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Then beginning in verse 4, Paul's emphasis is on the resurrection, but not of believers in Christ first, but of Christ himself. He speaks of all the rock-solid, credible witnesses, including himself and the other apostles, which had seen, and with regard to the others, spoken at great length with and even eaten with Christ Jesus after his resurrection. Peter, as he was preaching in the household of Cornelius, said this in Acts 10, verses 40 and 41, him, that is Christ, God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. The Old Testament scriptures concerning Christ, his lineage, his virgin birth, his birthplace, the events of his childhood, his ministry, his person, his death, his resurrection, had all been perfectly fulfilled, as Paul states in verse 4, everything according to the scripture. And the Spirit of truth bears infallible, effectual witness of this truth in the heart of the true believer, the regenerated spiritual man or woman. The Old Testament, by shadows and types and prophecies, bore witness of Christ. The New Testament bears inerrant historical record of that truth, which the Holy Spirit then effectually, infallibly, indelibly, fruitfully, continually teaches and confirms in the hearts, not just in the heads, not with true Christians, but in the hearts, the regenerated hearts of all Christians. Paul testifies also of those 500 plus witnesses, the greater part which were yet alive at that time, who had seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, which is preached by the gospel. Having then spoken briefly of the evidence of the resurrection of Christ, Paul begins to speak of the necessity of the resurrection of Christ as it bears on the resurrection of the believer, and the infallible resurrection of the believer because of the undeniable resurrection of Christ. Verse 12, then, is where we'll start. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were then obviously some among the Corinthians who had imbibed and were spreading the false teaching that the dead in Christ, and that is the issue here. It's important to remember that. The dead in Christ do not rise from the dead. This is what they had decided and were holding to and polluting others with, that the dead in Christ do not rise. In short, their very God-given, God-created bodies raised up, perfected in every way and glorified. Those spreading this vicious lie were apparently, as we read through this account, this chapter, apparently insisting that, yes, the soul of the Christian, that is the spiritual man upon death, is perfected and ever with the Lord, but the body is lost. The body of the Christian decays and it's lost forever. Now, Paul had faithfully preached, explained, and expounded the gospel and all evangelical doctrine to the Corinthians, certainly not omitting the doctrine of the resurrection. Again, Jesus summed up the gospel so simply and completely when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? So now the apostle of Christ, on behalf of his master and by the Holy Spirit, demands an answer to this question. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, fully preached, the gospel of Christ, the doctrines of Christ, fully faithfully preached, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Because to say there is no resurrection of the dead is to deny the true gospel of Christ. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? It's against the Old Testament scriptures to say there is no resurrection of the dead. Though the resurrection of the dead that died in faith is not at all as clearly and comprehensively revealed and explained in the Old Testament as in the New, the doctrine is there. For instance, in Job 19, the verses 25 and 26, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that is. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh, his resurrected body, shall I see God. Another example, Daniel 12, the verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. In other words, all men, a great multitude. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel speaks of the general resurrection there. Now, to say there is no sure and glorious resurrection of the dead in Christ, then, is against the full, clear, revealed light of gospel doctrine, which the apostle, all the apostles, receive from the Holy Spirit by inspiration and by the Spirit, preached, taught, and recorded in the Scriptures without error. And to deny the resurrection of the spiritual members of Christ's spiritual body, that is, the true ransom church, is to deny the resurrection of Christ himself, the head of the body. One cannot deny the glorious and glad resurrection of the dead in Christ without, by consequent, denying the resurrection of Christ himself. And Paul declares that next in verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. Christ Jesus took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, united in a hypostatic union with his deity, for the express purpose of making a full vicarious satisfaction to God's justice on behalf of the elect, both as to God's requirement for justification and also as to the just and necessary punishment for the sins of the elect. Now, by his death on the cross, Christ Jesus redeemed his people from the curse of the law and the wrath of God. He redeemed them soul and body. In this, Christ also triumphed over the devil, bruising his head and setting him and his whole kingdom on the course to everlasting hell. Here's that promise way back in the beginning, in the garden, right after the fall, and I will put enmity between thee, as God speaks to the devil in truth, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. By his deception of the woman in the garden, and then the seduction of the man by the woman, Adam was willingly seduced, wasn't he? The devil was the means by which sin and death entered into this world. Spiritual death, physical death of the body, and the eternal death of body and soul and living hell. Hebrews 2, the verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, Christ Jesus humbled himself to redeem his people. He obeyed in their place to justify them by his imputed righteousness. Being God manifest in the flesh, he suffered and died in their place, whose sufferings and death were of infinite worth, because they were the sufferings and the death of the God-man. Of infinite worth to make a full atonement for the elect and propitiate the wrath of God against them. After 3 days in the tomb, as prophesied by the prophets of the Old Testament, and which showed Christ to be truly dead, and yet not long enough for his body to see decay, Christ Jesus broke the bands of death, rising bodily from the tomb. And this too he did as the head and representative of his people, who redeemed them from sin and death, body and soul. Colossians 2, the verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The dead in Christ rise not. That is the very same, though changed as the quality and glory, material bodies of the dead in Christ, which are laid at the grave at death. The dead in Christ rise not. Then Christ Jesus is an incomplete redeemer who wrought out an incomplete redemption and won an incomplete victory. In short, no victory at all. In short, if the dead in Christ rise not, then Christ has failed. If the body of Christ doesn't rise from the dead, then Christ, their head, has not risen either. God forbid it is not true, of course. God forbid anyone would go down that path. We ought not to neglect this doctrine, and some deny it. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And from here, Paul moves on to what would be the inevitable conclusion if the dead rise not. And so Christ is not risen. What is the conclusion? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is also vain. Paul begins his epistle to the Romans this way in Romans 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Christ from the dead declared and proved Christ Jesus to be no mere man, and so unable to save anyone, but God manifest in the flesh, omnipotent to save, whose obedience on behalf of the elect was pure and perfect, and whose suffering death in their place as a man was yet of infinite worth because of his deity. That proved Jesus Christ was God and is God. He said, "Destroy this temple," speaking of his body, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." The resurrection of Christ from the dead also declared that the righteousness he wrought out, both in his life and in his death, in his active obedience and in his passive obedience, and the ransom he paid was absolutely perfect, pure, of infinite worth, and accepted by God. The Scriptures teach that God the Father, the righteous judge, raised up Christ Jesus from the grave. The Scriptures teach that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each one raised up Christ's body from the grave. The Godhead was wholly involved in this for us men and for our salvation, for God's glory. We have this in Acts 2, the verse 24, whom God hath raised up, speaking of Christ, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It wasn't possible because of Christ's deity, of course, but also it was not legally possible because Christ had fully satisfied by his life, his sufferings, and death all that he covenanted with his Father before the foundation of the world. And undertook in the process of time as God manifests in the flesh in order to satisfy on the behalf of the elect and to ransom them, body and soul, from eternal death, and so to be God's own peculiar people. If Christ had not risen from the dead, it would have signified, first, that he was not personally sinless. The wages of sin is death. He was without sin. but also that he had not wrought out a spotless, full satisfaction and ransom on behalf of those for whom he obeyed, suffered, and died. It would have signified that God, the just judge, had rejected the redemption, the ransom price of Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Romans 4, the verse 25. Of course, the scriptures also teach us that the Holy Spirit raised up the Lord Jesus Christ, that is his body, from the dead as head of his body, the church. Romans 8, the verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. That is, the preaching of the gospel then would be worthless, empty talk if Christ is not risen. And he couldn't be risen if the dead rise not. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. Vain. And Paul says, and your faith is also vain. So those who think they've believed the true gospel and been regenerated and saved because they declare that Christ died to save their souls, but at the same time they deny the redemption of their bodies, these are deceived natural men and condemned body and soul to hell. But we need to be careful, don't we, that we do not live as practical deniers of the resurrection, we might say. The resurrection of our own bodies, those of us who are in Christ, and so deny the resurrection of Christ. We need to be careful that we don't, in some degree, deny by neglect the resurrection of the dead in Christ, thus robbing Christ of glory and perhaps casting doubts on the resurrection. The resurrection of the dead, because we cast doubts then also on his resurrection, not to mention robbing ourselves of great joy and comfort. The regeneration of the Christian is called in the scriptures the first resurrection. The spiritual resurrection from the dead I'm talking about. I say when we're saved by grace through faith, the Holy Spirit works that faith in the sinner and works life and regenerates them. This is called the first resurrection from the dead, that is, spiritual death and condemnation. Those two forms of death. The resurrection of the Christian's body is called the second resurrection. This physical quickening, this resurrection from death and the grave. Revelation 20, the verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And of course, this is not the place to get into the second part of that verse. Those who deny the resurrection of the dead in Christ, the second resurrection, clearly show that they have rejected the true gospel, the true Redeemer, and they are in truth denying the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. That's the way it is with the denial of one vital truth, one link in the golden chain of gospel doctrine. Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, a sure hope, a living hope, in all things promised for us in eternity, including the resurrection of the body. How? He says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. And going on in verses 15 and 16, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. There is an inevitable progression here that naturally follows the denial of the resurrection of the dead in Christ. To deny that resurrection necessarily then denies the resurrection of Christ, the head and redeemer of the elect. That will inevitably be if the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead in Christ is denied. Now, if Christ is not bodily risen from the grave, then the preaching of the gospel is a worthless, foolish, empty exercise, and faith in Christ is also vain and worthless and foolish. Further, the apostle and all true ministers of Jesus Christ since are actually false witnesses of God then. That is, they're false teachers who are bearing false witness against God, and that is a vile and filthy iniquity because, as Paul says, we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. This is the inevitable conclusion, and the chain of inevitable consequences must include what Paul declares next in verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. That is, you are not forgiven. Those who claim to be in Christ but deny the resurrection of the dead are denying the resurrection of Christ then, they're not forgiven. They're not cleansed. If Christ isn't raised, you're not forgiven. You're not cleansed. Not justified, not regenerated, not adopted as a child of God. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You're at enmity with God. You're a child of wrath. You're under the dominion of sin. You're condemned, body and soul, to eternal death in hell. I'm telling you, this doctrine of the resurrection is important. It is vitally important. You might say, oh, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Well, you might be in some sense, in practice, denying it by neglecting it. You see, this can have a detrimental effect even on your children with how they understand the gospel and on others and Christ's resurrection. You see what it can lead to. It's so important. If the dead in Christ rise not, then Christ is not risen. Then faith in Christ is vain. And we are yet condemned and lost in our sins. And all of our brethren professing Christ who have died before us, including our loved ones who were in Christ, they died in their sins, and they are even now suffering, eternally suffering and perishing in that eternal living death of hell. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Now, can we see the vital, essential, non-negotiable importance of the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead in Christ? Those who don't believe in the resurrection of the dead are also denying the resurrection of Christ, and so the redemption of Christ, the very central message of the Scriptures, Old Testament and New. And they believe the false gospel, and they put their faith in a false, impotent, unresurrected Redeemer who cannot save their bodies, so he cannot save their souls. Any hope such people have in that Christ is a false hope. If that had been the gospel and the Christ Paul and his fellow ministers had preached and had sacrificed for and suffered so much for, they would have been of all men the most miserable, as Paul writes next in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Think of the life Paul led. Think of the life those other apostles led and the death they died. Think of their sacrifice. Think of their suffering. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, this very chapter, 15, 30 through 32, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? See, if Christ isn't risen, if the dead don't rise, then Christ doesn't rise. And our faith is in vain, and the gospel is not true. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And Paul says, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. Faces death every single day. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul died daily. He had to die daily in his sacrifice. It goes against, call it our human nature, to willingly embrace such a life as he did, with all of the suffering, with all of the daily knowing that death was hovering over his head, perhaps a horrible death. But as a Christian man, believing in the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of his own body, it strengthened him to do this. He knew that his Redeemer lived, and he knew that he would live, body and soul. Look at the apostles. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Whose name? A false Christ? One that hadn't risen from the dead? No. The risen Lord Jesus Christ would raise their bodies up as well. The enemies, Christ and his gospel and his church could kill them, but their bodies would be raised back up. And it's the same for all Christians who have suffered for Christ. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. What is the point then? Hebrews 10, verse 34, for ye had compassion on me in my bonds, Paul writes to the Hebrews, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Is it wrong to have goods? Is it wrong to have a house? No, we shouldn't be Epicureans. We shouldn't roll in luxury. We shouldn't, we should live a simple life. But it's not wrong to have property. It's not wrong to have a house. It's not wrong to have certain goods. But they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. If Christ isn't risen from the dead, there's no better and enduring substance in heaven for anyone who claims to be in Christ. They've believed a false gospel then. Philippians 1, the verse 29, Paul writes to the Philippians, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And we think of Romans as we think, look back over the history of the church. And we think of Romans 8, the verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. The wicked never get tired or weary of persecuting God's people, of tormenting them, reproaching them, torturing them, killing them if they can. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. The whole family of Christian men and women have been killed, even their children. We think of the Waldenses. We think of those women and children that took refuge in caves to escape the Romish hordes that the Pope set loose on them in their valleys, that invaded their valleys. And what did those Romish hordes do, those brutal men? They simply built huge bonfires at the mouths of the caves and asphyxiated the wives and mothers and children. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. In fact, it would be the same for all Christians who have even just suffered reproach for Christ and have spent their lives seeking to be a people separated unto him and serving him, since in the end they would then die in their sins and been condemned to eternal hell. But thank God that's not the so-called gospel we believed, and that's not the Christ we put our faith in. We have a lively hope in heaven, a blessed, bracing, reviving, absolute assurance of the salvation and perfection of our souls, as well as the resurrection and glorification of our bodies. Both of them fitted for the eternal bliss, blessings, glory, and gladness of that eternity with Christ Jesus. and his whole ransomed church. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. That is, as to his humanity, his resurrected body glorified and reunited to his soul and glorious person, that is the Son of God. Christ our head is the first fruits of the resurrection of the members of his body. Later in this chapter, Paul speaks of the sowing of a seed of grain in the ground as an illustration of the sowing of the Christian's dead body in the ground. And then he speaks of the plant which comes of that seed. Here Paul calls Christ, using the same sort of language, we might say, the same sort of figure, the first fruits of them that slept, that is, of all who have died and will die in faith. On the resurrection day, the earth will give up a great and glorious harvest from the graves of a multitude who have died in Christ. We'll talk about that this afternoon as we go into those other verses where Paul uses that illustration. Christ Jesus, the risen Redeemer, is the firstborn from the dead of many brethren, Colossians 1, the verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now I'm just going to close by reading verse 20 again, along with verses 21 through 23, which we have not dealt with yet. And then I'll just share a very few remarks on those last three verses. Let's read them. Let's actually read 21st. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Now here Paul briefly compares, in the context of the resurrection of the body, Adam, the head of all mankind in the covenant of works, and Christ Jesus, the head of all the elect in the covenant of grace. Later in this chapter, Paul will return to that comparison. Not too long ago, we went again, verse by verse, and much in depth through Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 of that chapter go into much more detail concerning what Paul briefly summarizes here. Just briefly summarizes. Now, from his creation until his fall, Adam acted as what theologians call a public person. That is, as the head of the covenant of works, he represented all mankind. When Adam sinned and lost his original righteousness and came under condemnation and was corrupted, he was acting for all mankind, and all mankind fell into condemnation and corruption with him. Death came into the world when Adam sinned. The wages of sin is death, threefold death, spiritual, physical, and eternal death. The topic of this chapter is that physical death and the resurrection of those who die in Christ, of their bodies. Now, it says here, in Adam all die. That is, all mankind, each and every human dies. He was the head in the covenant of works of all mankind. Christ is the head of the elect, not all mankind, in the covenant of grace. And that he might be the head of the elect, the Son of God took to himself a true body and reasonable soul, true humanity. This was absolutely necessary for him to be the head, the substitute, and satisfaction of the elect. He must be made of a woman, a virgin, and made under the law, and live under the law in order to obey in our place, and then in our place to suffer in his body and soul and die on the cross to pay a full ransom for our souls and make a full end of that righteousness he wrought out for us. We've spoken of this so many times, along with why it was absolutely necessary for our Redeemer to be both a true man and yet true God. One person, two natures. But in these verses before us, Paul is dealing specifically with the resurrection of the dead in Christ. And he declares here, in Christ shall all, that clearly as all who have truly savingly believed on him and been regenerated. And Christ shall all be made alive, spiritually first, of course, and eternally, but also our bodies shall be made alive, quickened, raised up alive from the grave by virtue of Christ's resurrection as our head. The doctrine Paul is defending and expounding in this chapter 15 of this epistle to the Corinthians is the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, specifically the dead in Christ. That is the raising up and glorifying of our bodies on the day of the Lord. And Paul is showing why we must not neglect this doctrine, the raising up and glorifying of our bodies on the day of the Lord. And Paul is showing why we must not neglect this doctrine and why those who deny it are teaching a vile, Christ-dishonoring, Scripture-denying, devil-pleasing heresy. This is not a minor doctrine in any sense. This is a vital, essential, foundational doctrine of the true faith. It will not do, and it's unfaithful, dangerous, and detrimental to our spiritual well-being and joy, not to mention the glory of Christ, to act as if the resurrection of the dead is unimportant, let alone untrue. Oh, I believe that. What does that have to do with here and now? It has everything to do with here and now and your walk as a Christian in this world and your strength and your assurance and your joy and your comfort. All of that is there to be had in searching out the Scriptures. I say in searching out in the Scriptures this doctrine of the resurrection, studying and pondering it even as we pray the Holy Spirit would effectually, increasingly, lastingly give us spiritual understanding in our hearts concerning these things. Paul said to the Thessalonians as he finished up speaking of the resurrection, we read it, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." There is great comfort in the doctrine of the resurrection. Now this afternoon we'll return to this chapter 15. For now I'll close with 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death in all his forms, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." Amen.